All right, good morning, church. Welcome this morning. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn it to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, there are some sort of scattered randomly in the... I shouldn't even say that. There are some scattered sovereignly in the underneath the chairs in front of you. So you might have to go down a couple of chairs to find one, but there should be one there. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that one as our gift for you this morning. Most of the verses, our guys in the back will make sure are up on the screen behind me. There are a few that we don't, but we want you to make yourself at home if you're a guest with us. So Romans chapter 10, brand new chapter we're undertaking today. We labored for 4 months in chapter 9, and so now we'll see what chapter 10 holds for us. Verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So we'll stop there, we'll save what kind of knowledge until next time. So think about this. Have you ever worked with someone for a long time and you become frustrated at their lack of response when you try to teach them and show them the way things should be done, and eventually you just sort of write them off and say, well, I've done the best that I can, he's going to have to learn things the hard way. Or maybe you said, whatever she has coming to her is her own fault, because they just don't listen to your instruction. And I'm sure that all of us have reacted that way at some time about someone. So we shouldn't be surprised in our reading of Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11 if we should find the Apostle Paul doing the same thing because of the unbelief of his countrymen, of the Jews. In fact, far from being surprised, we would be understanding and sympathetic if Paul had done that, especially knowing how badly some of them had treated him. But that's not what we find Paul doing. Instead of dismissing the Jewish people and consigning them to some bad end, we find that Paul is praying for them, which is what we should do for all of those we know who are unbelieving or who are even trying to create problems for Christians who are witnessing to them about Jesus. So if you've been paying attention, and I know this goes back a long ways to the beginning of chapter 9 and here at the beginning of chapter 10, and maybe you've even read the beginning of chapter 11, there is a common thread that goes through those three chapters. Each one begins with an expression of intense concern by Paul for his own people. Back in chapter 9, he opened by saying that he had great sorrow and increasing anguish in his heart for Israel. When we get to chapter 11, he'll declare that God did not reject his people, even though on their part, their rejection of Jesus might suggest that. And here in chapter 10, where we're now studying, he protests that his heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. I mean, Paul is grieving because of widespread Jewish unbelief. And it may be because of factors like this that the biblical editors divided the chapters the way they did, where each chapter begins with some kind of a cry of anguish on Paul's part. Yet, that's somewhat unfortunate because the first verses of Romans 10 are not actually the beginning of a new section in Paul's teaching. Paul is still responding to that erroneous assumption that the purposes of God have been frustrated because all of Israel has not believed. And he's giving reasons that is wrong. In Romans 10, as part of these reasons, And the one he's working on now goes back to verse 30 of last week. Their response we looked at then was that the promises of God haven't failed, because the failure of the Jews is that their failure to believe is their own fault. They have been seeking after a righteousness of their own making. And he would say that it's the same for any Gentile person. It's not God's fault. It's their own fault for not believing. The reason people do not believe is they're trying to earn their salvation by their own good works. And they're proud of their efforts at earning their own salvation. So they often refuse to listen to any other teaching about receiving God's salvation as a gift. So this argument continues in one form or another through all of chapter 10. And we don't really hear a new argument start until the beginning of chapter 11. So that means that these first two verses of Romans 10, which we're looking at now, are really linked back to what we looked at a couple of weeks ago now in chapter 9, which is really what makes these verses in chapter 10 so compelling. Paul has just said in chapter 9 that the failure of the Jews to believe was due to a mistaken notion that they could earn their salvation by good works. That's what he told them. But instead of writing them off at this point, I mean, look, I don't know how many of you have, you know, given counsel or advice to someone, and after they ignore it a certain number of times, you stop wanting to help them. The Jews had ignored Paul's teaching over and over again. But Paul does not write them off. Paul goes on to show that he is concerned about them yet again, and he continues to pray for them. In verse 1, the word translated as desire is a very unique word, eudokeia in Greek. It means more than just want something, which is what we think of when we hear desire. It entails the idea of good pleasure or delight. So what Paul is saying is that what would really please him, or what would really delight him, would be the salvation of his countrymen, of the Jewish people. Therefore, he does what he can for them, and what he can do is he prays. It says that his prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. So it's a very simple prayer, but I think, like most of the prayers in the Bible, it suggests a number of very important truths. So we're going to go through some of those this morning. The first truth is that prayer is always worthwhile. Prayer is always worthwhile. I mean, just consider this. The previous chapter of Romans, chapter 9, included things like teaching about God's sovereign work in the lives of people as they come to salvation. It says some he will have mercy upon, and some others he will harden. So does the idea of God electing some to salvation cause you to not want to pray for them? What's the use? Didn't stop Paul. Later, he talked about the fact that the Jewish people are not saved because they chose to try to do good works over the faith that is offered in Jesus Christ. So if Paul did not stop praying because of what God is doing, and he did not stop praying because of what man is doing, sounds to me as if he was always accustomed to continuing to pray for people and to pray for their salvation. Shouldn't we be that way? He said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, a very well-known verse, that we are to pray without ceasing. Prayer is always worthwhile. And I suppose on our side of the conversation of prayer, it may not be that hard to understand. Most of us believe in the power of prayer. We really believe in it. Hudson Taylor was a famous missionary to China. He was the founder of the China Inland Mission, which is now called Overseas Ministry Fellowship. But he's very famous for being a missionary to that part of the world. And he said this, "It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone." So we agree on the human side. Remember, this is a conversation. Somebody's talking and somebody's listening. But what about the divine side? What do we think about what God thinks about all of this? If God has made his decision to sovereignly act, maybe to show mercy or maybe to harden, isn't it useless to maybe even foolish to pray? Not to mention, perhaps it's presumptuous. Well, again, Paul didn't seem to think so. And neither did many great theologians that came after him. John Murray highlights and resolves this issue in this manner. He said in the preceding chapter, which is chapter 9, the emphasis is upon the sovereign and determinative will of God in the differentiation that exists between men. God has mercy on whom he will, and on whom he wills, he hardens. Some are vessels for wrath and others for mercy. And ultimate destiny is envisioned in destruction or glory. You remember those verses. They're somewhat painful to remember as we try to reconcile our own feelings with the truth of Scripture. Murray goes on to say, "And because it is so, our attitude to men is not to be governed by God's secret counsel concerning them. It is this lesson and the distinction involved that are so eloquently inscribed on the apostle's passion for the salvation of his kinsmen. We violate the order of human thought and trespass the boundary between God's prerogative and man's when the truth of God's sovereign counsel constrains despair or abandonment of concern for the eternal interests of men." That's a very textbook way of saying the fact that God is sovereign and in control does not mean that we should not pray. We don't know God's secret counsel, if you want to call it that, toward people. We don't know what God's plans for your coworker are, or for your cousin, or for your son or daughter, or wife or husband or parents. And so we don't assume to know, we just pray. But there's even more that can be said. Murray says, this is the summary, "We cannot know the mind of God in regard to the salvation of sinners, therefore we should always pray for them." But we can add that one way that God calls sinners to repentance is through the prayers of Christians. So when we pray, God answers prayers and saves those that he moves, those for whom he moves us to pray. That should encourage us to pray. The theological way we express this is as follows. God always ordains the means to some goal as well as the ends. So God ordains that something should happen, and he ordains the means for that to take place. So if he is ordained to save a certain individual through our prayers, it is just as necessary that we pray as it is that that individual be saved. Indeed, we must pray. This should encourage us again. Let's move on in our list here. So the first thing was that prayer is always worthwhile. The second truth that we can see here in Romans 10 is that the most important of all prayers are those for whom we are praying might be saved. The most important prayer you can pray is that others would be saved. I mean, we're to pray about all sorts of things. Jesus himself said in John chapter 16, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. He instructed us to ask God for our daily bread in Matthew 6:11. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, he says to pray for those who persecute you. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So, I assume this means that we're to pray for peace, for national prosperity, for wisdom, and for righteousness on the part of those who rule over us. I mean, it says also where thanksgivings are to be made for all people. So when you consider that we're praying for all people, including all the desires of our heart, the items for which we are invited to pray are really innumerable. But Jesus says something that should focus our prayers a bit. He says this in Matthew chapter 16. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? I mean, this really means that however good it is to have peace and enjoy some reasonable measure of prosperity, these and countless other things will count as next to nothing. They will be lost. And if we acquire them, yet fail to receive God's salvation, we forfeit our soul. Our soul will be lost. Remember that when we're praying for other people. When you pray for your children, pray that they'll do well in school. Pray that they might be kept from sin. Pray that they develop winsome personalities. This is the things parents care about with their children. You should be praying for those things. But do not fail to entreat God for their salvation. Do not assume that just because they come to church here and are sons and daughters of Christian men and women that they will be saved. Pray for them. I mean, they can gain all of these other things. Yet if they are not saved, they will lose it all. And these other things by themselves can't even be a hindrance to them turning from faith in themselves to trust in Jesus. So we need to learn to think biblically and then to pray biblically too. So pray that way, not only for your children, but pray that way for your parents and for your friends and whomever else God puts upon your mind to pray for. The most important kind of prayer we can offer is to pray for them to be saved. I know lots of people who are currently doing that with members of their family, and I'm joining with them in doing that. It's incredibly important. And we have very busy lives, and those kind of things, if we're not careful, can be pushed to the periphery or pushed out altogether, and we cannot let that happen. Don't be presumptuous when it comes to the salvation of your friends and family. Let's remember to pray for them. So, the third truth in this prayer that Paul is praying for his countrymen is found in the next verse, verse 2, where it says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So, the truth here is that zeal is no substitute for conversion. And I was reminded of the hymn, Rock of Ages. Y'all remember that hymn if you're old enough. It was written by Augustus Montague Toplady in 1776. A lot happened in the world in 1776. You probably didn't think this was one of them. This hymn was published then. And we're familiar with the first verse of this hymn, as we are with many famous hymns. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. We know that line. The second verse is very interesting.
when we're talking about this concept of trying to earn our salvation by works and even being zealous to do so. Here's what it says, verse 2. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That's very similar to what we're teaching here. All of the zeal, all of your tears, that does not atone for your sin. He says, thou must save, talking about God. Thou must save, and thou alone. When Paul talks about Jewish zeal in this situation, in the matter of religion, he was talking about something he had experienced and something he had known. It was well known to everyone. This statement was not flattery, but it was really an honest admission as to what Jewish life was really like. This was a strength of the Jewish people. I mean, no doubt there were some secular-minded Jews, but for the most part, the Jews took their religion very seriously. Paul had done this himself. He had come to Jerusalem from Tarsus, remember? That's in modern-day Turkey. He had studied under the great Jewish rabbi Gamaliel and had thrown himself into the propagation and the defense of Judaism. And he was zealous. He had a zeal that very few, even among the Pharisees, could match. Years later, when Paul was writing to the church in Philippi, he told the Philippians this. He claimed that he had proved his zeal by persecuting the Christians. That's in Philippians 3:6. I mean, as far as zeal went, Paul knew what he was talking about. But all of this zeal could not save him. In fact, his zeal was so misdirected that for a long time it kept him from Christ. It was only when Jesus revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus that Paul realized that what he had been doing, what he had committed himself to follow, was very different from what Christ required of him. And he decided to follow Christ from that time forward. You see, in itself, zeal is a neutral thing. It is not evil or good. But before this, Paul had used zeal to try to destroy the work of God. He did it through ignorance. After he met Jesus, he used that same zeal to proclaim the gospel and to advance Christ's kingdom. Paul acknowledged the zeal of his countrymen, of the Jewish people. Yet he still regarded them as lost, and he prayed for them fervently, and he worked tirelessly for their salvation. I mean, this is relevant to us today, is it not? In our sort of mindless, pluralistic society, our all-accepting society. You see, there's a common error that says that as long as a person is sincere, it doesn't really matter what he or she believes. As long as they're sincere. We never take into account the fact that they can be sincerely wrong. As long as they're sincere. In our day, we're supposed to be open to everyone's version of the truth. Have you heard teaching like that? All teaching, everything is to be accepted equally. Even if you only believe one, you must accept the other as equally valid. We can't do that. And we'll be called all kinds of names, perhaps, but we can't do that. And we can't do it because the religion of Jesus is not all accepting. I mean, it will accept anyone that comes to him by repentance. No question about that. But Christianity teaches that all people are lost. Even the religiously zealous are not saved by their zeal. We are saved by Christ alone, received by faith alone. You could just put full stop after that. There is nothing more. Anything else is not true Christianity. The zealousness of the Jews was not sufficient for salvation. I don't know if zealousness is a word. Maybe I should just say zeal. The zeal of the Jews was not sufficient for salvation. There's one more truth that's expressed in Paul's prayer, and that is this: the necessary first step to conversion, which everybody needs, is knowledge. That's the first step. You have to know what you're doing, right? I mean, that's pretty much the first step to everything, isn't it? Everything that is undertaken with any amount of wisdom. I mean, in itself, zeal can be a very good thing. And the last phrase of verse 2 tells us what is wrong with the zeal of the Jewish people. He said that their zeal was not according to knowledge. Their zeal was not according to knowledge. That's the problem. Next week, when we look at verse 3, we'll see exactly what the problem was. It was their ignorance of the righteousness of God. Like Martin Luther, many centuries later, these Jews believed, they thought that the righteousness that God requires of us was a human righteousness. And it consisted of things like a development of character or a collection of good works, which we were all capable of doing. What they did not understand is that the righteousness that God requires is a divine righteousness. It's the righteousness of His Son. Since it is divine and not human, the only way it can be obtained from God is as a gift. I mean, that's what Paul was writing about earlier in Romans when he was explaining the gospel. And that's why he's writing it now. If the problem was the Jews' lack of knowledge, the solution was to share or communicate the knowledge, to put it in another language that they could understand, to put it in words that meant something to them. The task for Paul was to teach the Word of God. This means that Christianity is primarily a teaching religion. And I know that's going to, that's going to aggravate some people. It is primarily a teaching religion. I understand what you might consider a built-in bias for me to say something like that, because I'm a teacher. I'll point you to the 3-year-long career of Jesus. What was the primary thrust of the ministry of Jesus? You might say, He came to be good to people, to heal them of their diseases, right? Isn't that His purpose? No. That was not His purpose. He did that, but His primary ministry was to teach men the way of salvation. Provide for it Himself by dying on a cross on our behalf, then rising from the dead. I mean, you can look at the Gospel of Mark. In the first 2 chapters, we have a very good example of this kind of interplay between teaching and doing wonderful things for people. In the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, we read that John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance. After John was put in prison, Jesus picked up, and he was teaching. It says in verse 14, proclaiming the gospel of God. That's what Jesus was doing. So proclaiming, he is teaching. And this theme carries on throughout the chapter. When we get to verse 21, we see that Jesus and his disciples went to Capernaum. And while they were there, it says that he entered the synagogue and was teaching. The very next verse says that they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. Later in verse 27, we find the people exclaiming, "What is this? A new teaching with authority?" I mean, teaching is prominent in the chapter. And then notice what happens when we get to verse 29. It says that Jesus was brought to the home of Peter. And if you read the story or you know the story, you know that his mother-in-law was sick. And so Jesus healed her. Well, the word of that healing soon spread, you can imagine. And before long, a large crowd of people, diseased people, gathered at the door. So Jesus healed them. Well, then night came. Everyone went to sleep, but early in the morning, while everyone was sleeping, Jesus got up and went out to a solitary place where he prayed. Well, soon the disciples got up, and by this time the crowd of sick people had regathered at Peter's house. I mean, you can imagine how word spreads like something like this. The crowd might have even been larger than it was the night before. We don't know the size. So when the disciples realized that Jesus wasn't in the house, they went looking for him. When they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." This is in verse 37. What they meant was, "What are you doing out here? This is your great opportunity, Jesus. Your healing of the sick has been a huge success." Jesus didn't even return to Capernaum. Instead, he replied in verse 38. He said, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." I mean, wasn't it important for him to heal the sick? Well, perhaps. I'm not saying it was unimportant. It was certainly a good thing to heal them, but it was not as important as it was for him to teach. And in this case, the pressure to heal the sick was beginning to detract from his teaching ministry. So Jesus abandoned the former in order to pursue the latter. He had come to teach. And he was determined that nothing would keep him from that all-important work. And it was the same with the apostles. Early on in the church, we know the story well. In those days, there was a problem with the administration of money for the widows. The church then, as it is today, was charged with taking care, making sure that the needs of the widows were met. But rather than dealing with it themselves, the apostles asked the church to elect some men to take care of that. And most people believe those were the first prototypical deacons, even though they were never called that in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, verse 2, the reason they gave for doing this was they said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." We can even talk about Paul. He did miracles. We're told about some of them in the book of Acts. He also spoke in tongues. You can find that in 1 Corinthians 14, 18. But he also said this in the very next verse, verse 19. "Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Why did Jesus and the apostles, and Paul especially, think like this? Why did they concentrate on teaching? I think they all understood that Christianity must be according to right knowledge. And they knew that proper teaching was the necessary first step in any individual's conversion. As I wrap up today, I'm going to ask our musicians to return up here, please. Because I also want you to know that proper teaching is not the only step. It's just the first one. It's interesting here in Romans chapter 10, the Greek text, the word that Paul uses for knowledge is not the simple word gnosis, which gave its name, to the Gnostic movement of the day. It really just means factual knowledge or basic knowledge of something. The word he uses here in Romans is epikenosis. Very different word. It adds the idea of knowledge that is according to godliness, or knowledge with understanding. According to Paul, the Jews had gnosis. They knew the law. What they lacked was epigenosis. That's why I was praying for them. They had no understanding. Don't miss the importance of this. Paul dedicated his life to bringing the knowledge of the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. But he recognized that even while he was doing this, no one, either among the Jews or among the Gentiles, would believe on Jesus unless God opened their mind. Opened it up to understand the gospel, regenerated the person's soul to believe, to receive salvation. So Paul prayed. Pray that God would do the necessary work even as he did his part, preaching and praying for them. Isn't that what we ought to do? The stuff that God's responsible to do in someone's life, we should pray for. And the stuff that we're responsible for doing, we should do. That's what Jesus did. Remember, he left Capernaum to spend time alone in prayer. And after that time, he determined to keep on teaching. So did the apostles. They told the early church in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer and preaching. Prayer and teaching. You know, you're told as the congregation, as members of the body, to speak the truth to one another in love. I would contend that that's teaching. Speaking the truth, God's truth, to one another in love, and then praying. That has to be our pattern. So the truths from today's prayer are that prayer is always worthwhile. Why do we consider it the last thing we can do? I have nothing else I can do. I might as well pray. It is always worthwhile. The most important of all of our prayers are that those for whom we are praying might be saved. Don't take that for granted. Zeal is no substitute for conversion. And finally, the necessary first step, the step that all people need, is knowledge. So we must be about teaching. Christianity is a religion of teaching. I hope you'll remember those things. Everyone in this room has someone they can pray for. Paul is just reminding us this morning of the importance of it. So let's commit to continue to pray for the people we know who need Jesus today. Let's pray together right now. Father, we do admit that we all have people in our life, co-workers, family members, close friends, relatives, neighbors, who we know need you as Savior. And yet we're timid around them when it comes to speaking the gospel, and even worse than that, we're timid before you, and that we won't even pray for them. This morning, I pray that you would break our hearts, that you would remind us of your incredible love for people and that your desire is to save them. I pray that we would be busy praying and preaching. And I pray all of this morning in Jesus' name.